Welcome to our new hangout. This is all good, huh? We got some people coming in. We're going to just give them a second to get on in here. Why don't we pray and we'll get started. Lord, we just bow before you now, knowing that you're in control, that you have our good in mind, that your word is good and holy and just. And we pray that you open our heart right now, Lord. Show us something that maybe we haven't seen before. Remind us of the things we already know. And lead us, Lord, in a greater way to take this information out from this place. And I just pray that through Christ. Amen. All right. We are starting a new series. Since we're in a new building, we just figured, hey, let's start a new series too. So we're going to be in the book of 1 John. That's the epistle to John, written by John the Apostle. So if you got your Bibles open, open that up. It's 1 John's in the back of the Bible near the end. About three or four books from the very end of the Bible. John, we're going to talk a lot about John today because the person of John plays a huge role in what we're going to learn about what he teaches about Jesus Christ. We know that John was a fisherman. He came from a fisher family. His brother James was a fisher. His father, Zebedee, was a fisher. They think he was a pretty well-off-to-do guy. So often we see John and James in the same sentence in Scripture. Almost invariably where you see one, you're going to see both of them. Both John and his brother James were called by Christ at the same time to be his disciples. In Mark chapter 3, we see Christ naming these two brothers the sons of thunder. Now, we've always wondered what that came from, but we think it was because they were kind of impetuous Galilean guys who really were undirected and sometimes were off base quite a bit. We always think of Peter as being that guy, but apparently to Christ, these two guys had some of the same qualities that Peter had, being very undisciplined and sometimes very misdirected. How do we know that? We see a couple different scriptures, one where Jesus is going down to Jerusalem to be crucified, and the apostles are with him, and James and John, they go into Samaria to find a place to rest, and the Samaritan says, hey, we don't want you guys around. So Jesus shows up, and John and James immediately say, hey, should we call fire down from heaven to burn this place up? I mean, these guys were sons of thunder, okay? We also see glimpses of this in places like Matthew 20, where Salome, who is James and John's mother, kind of conspires with the two to try to influence Jesus that when he comes into his kingdom, hey, I want to be at your right hand. And what's Jesus say to him immediately? He says, you know, you want to be great in my kingdom? He says, then you're going to have to be the least. You're going to have to be the servant of everybody if you want greatness. John was one of the closest companions of Jesus while he was on the earth. He was one of the inner circle of three. Jesus had 12 apostles or disciples, but he had three very, very close apostles or friends that he often separated from the other nine when he was doing ministry. And we see this over and over and over. And I'm going to go through some of this because this will play directly into where we're going today. What did John and Jesus do together? Well, we know that John was present when Jairus, who was the synagogue ruler's daughter, had a 12-year-old daughter who died. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus takes just the three in, including John, and he raises her from the dead to the exclusion of the other apostles. They did not come in to see all this stuff happen firsthand. We know that he was at the Mount, what they call the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, and he reveals himself to them. And it says they're surrounded by a white cloud and his brilliance shone. And God enters the pictures and says, you know, this is my son. Listen to him. John was part of being privileged of that great thing. We know that John was present with the other two in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before Christ dies, he takes three of his closest buddies with him to pray about what he's going to encounter. And you got to remember, Christ is in anguish. He is absolutely by himself, I would say, knowing that the next morning they were going to flog him, they were going to beat him, and they were going to nail him to a cross. And you can imagine, he said he sweat blood that night. He was in such anguish. And yet, those three guys, they couldn't stay awake. And he kept coming back and waking them up, kept coming back and waking them up. And they wouldn't wake up. They were tired. And then I think the most endearing thing we see about John and Jesus is this. When Jesus was on the cross, he looks at his mother, Mary, and then he looks at John, you know, and he says, this is your son. And he points to John, or doesn't point, but looks at John and says, this is your mother. What's he doing there? He's turning over the reins of taking care of his family to John. So he must have loved him in a very deep way. And we're going to get to why, the whys of all this in a minute. We think that at this time that John was late in his years. We think he was in his 90s maybe. There's all kinds of time and dates for when this book could have been written, any from 65 to, you know, the latest part of the first century. I believe it was in that 90 range, somewhere in there. We think that John at this time was in Ephesus, that he was overseeing the churches that had been previously established by Paul some 20 years before that. And I think it's important to note that all these apostles believed in Christ for a reason. All of them had gone to their death. You know, John's the last one. Out of the 12, he's the last one alive at this point. Everybody else was dead by the early 70s AD. And but the Bible only mentions one of those deaths, and that's his brother's, James. In Acts chapter 12, it says that Herod arrested him and killed him by the sword. But I think it's important to note that John's the remaining guy, the one that's left to carry on the torch, so to speak. And he does this very well, I believe. We also know, you may not know, John also penned these other books. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book we're in today, 1 John, 2 John. He wrote 3 John. And he also wrote the book of Revelation. So John's very highly involved in the New Testament. All right. Who's John writing this letter to, and for what reasons? As I mentioned a minute ago, we think he's writing this to the pre-established churches that were already there in Asia Minor. Apparently during this time there had been false teachers that had came into their midst and began teaching heresies to them. And John is the one that's got to go in there and correct this kind of stuff. Watchman Nee, you guys ever heard of Watchman Nee? Author. He was a Chinese Christian who was born in 1903 and he died in 1972. He was a martyr for the Christian faith. Got thrown in prison by the communist government. But he wrote a book. I'm going to read you a little quote from it. He says in his book, "What Shall This Man Do?" He suggests that the ministry of John can be distinguished by or characterized by the task he was performing when he was called by God. John was called when? He was called when he was mending nets as a fisherman. His written ministry comes in after the church has been in existence for several decades and at a time when apostasy had begun to creep in. And there was a need of a voice to call people back to the original foundations, and that is the ministry of the Apostle John. He calls people back to the truth. When people start to drift, he brings them back in. When false concepts creep into our thinking or action, it is John who Watchman says is ordained of God to get these people back online. And at this time, what's John doing? He's writing this letter, but he's trying to mend something. He's trying to mend a wrong that had been taken place. John himself defines why he writes this letter. We don't have to surmise why he wrote it, even though we can see in detail when we read the letter, there were some serious problems that he was addressing. But I want to go through his reasons for that. The first reasons he gives us is right in our passage today. He says, I write this letter to make your joy complete. All right? For John, joy only came through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his friend, and not only that, with fellowship with other believers. Okay? That's where joy comes from. He also says in chapter 2, he says, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. You know, John is the first one to admit in this book that we're all sinners, okay? And he says, you know, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. He says it straight out. But he also says this. He says, when you do sin, you know, you should confess it, take it to the Lord, and what's he say? I'm going to purify you from all unrighteousness. So he is trying to guide us away from this life of sin. The third thing he says in chapter 2, he says, I write this to you about those who would deceive you. Okay, again, the reason comes back to these guys that had got in there, given them false testimony, broken doctrine. These were false teachers. We don't know if these guys were what they call Gnostics, these people that had special knowledge or not. During that time in the Roman Empire, you had a bouillabaisse of thought process going on, and it was infiltrating all of the churches at that time. So it could have been the Gnostics. Gnosticism really didn't start till after John's time, but the precursor thinking to that started during his time. So what did Gnostics believe in? A Gnostic would deny that Jesus was the Christ, the preexistent Son of God. John goes to address that in this letter. They denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. It was a thing the Greeks called docetism. It's a word that means looks like. So they thought Jesus looked like a human. They looked like human flesh, but he really wasn't, okay? That's what docetism is. And what's John do? He directly goes after this in this book, saying that, you know, if you don't believe he came in the flesh, you're basically a spirit that we cannot trust. He says, test the spirits, and this is how you test them. Did Jesus come in the flesh? Yeah. These false teachers claim to be sinless. And now he addresses that right off the bat in chapter 1. He says, you know, you can't claim that you're without sin. Nobody can claim that. But yet these teachers claimed, I guess I don't have sin. I don't need Christ. I don't need to follow anybody. I don't need to submit to anybody or obey anybody. Okay? And this last one, I think, may be the most important for us. He says, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I think in our world today, we either ignore God, or we have a God that we sometimes believe in, we sometimes trust, but there's still a huge amount of suspicion that we have with him. And John is here to mend the net, to say with certainty, this man is real. This man and what he taught is eternal. You need to listen to him. If he says something, he means it. If he says you're eternally secure when you come to know him, he means you're eternally secure. There's no getting out of it. There's no sinning your way out of it. And that's the good thing. You know, once you meet Jesus Christ, you know. And he says right there in chapter 5, I wrote part of this book or this whole book so you guys would know that you have security in Jesus Christ, okay? You have eternal life. All right, let's get into the passage here. We're going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 4. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." All right, let's break this down a little bit. The first thing he says is that which was from the beginning, the eternal life which was with the Father. What's he saying right off the bat? He's going against these folks saying, hey, this Christ didn't pre-exist. He was not eternal. He is not from the beginning. He was these folks that were saying this is a created being. He said, no, this man is eternal. He has always been. He will always be. He's always been with the Father, and he's always been in our faith from the beginning. You know, and it's just not that he was at the beginning of, say, creation. It's not that he was just at the beginning of, say, before creation, which he was. He's saying he was at the very beginning of faith, okay? Of what we believe about faith, Jesus Christ is the very foundation and beginning of where all that started from. John uses this beginning terminology over and over in this letter to remind them of what they had been taught when Paul came in there and began the church. And he goes into chapter 2, I'm going to quote this to you, chapter 2, verse 24. "And you see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, and if it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And what did he promise us? Eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So John is reminding them, it's just not, how should I say this? He's trying to say the things that are paramount are two things, not just that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal one, and that should be paramount, but what also is paramount is that from the beginning, he's been telling us the same thing. Over and over and over for thousands of years concerning the same truths which have unchanged for thousands and thousands of years. Okay? Jesus was from the beginning. That's the point he wants to make. What's the second thing he says here? He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. The life appeared, we have seen it. It has appeared to us, and we have seen and heard. Over and over and over, John is pointing the message home. This is not someone we don't know. These other teachers who came in evidently had never known Christ personally because they had just totally torn apart everything Christ was about. But John says, no, we were with this guy. We were with this guy for a long time. We were with this guy for 3 years, you know. We saw all the miracles he did, right? We spent time walking around all of the Middle East with this guy as he talked. You know, we were with him day in and day out. We heard his every thought that he spoke. We saw every miracle that he performed. I find it interesting that John, in his gospel, he mentions the miracle part of this. And he said, you know, there were so many miracles that they couldn't write them all down. But he says, the ones we did write down, we wrote down for reason, and that is so that you would believe in Jesus Christ and that he was the Son of God. He thought the miracle part was huge in proving who he was. And John wants to confirm against these false teachers, this guy's a human being, you know. We don't think of Jesus, I don't think, as human quite often. I think we think of him as some kind of hybrid, some kind of spiritual hybrid where he was Superman wrapped in flesh or something like that. But John's trying to tell him in no uncertain terms that, no, Jesus was a man just like you and I. I mean, without difference either. You know, he lived, he ate, he breathed, He died in full human pain and in anguish and in suffering, just as we would if we were to go to that same type of death. But Jesus took on that suffering a little bit greater than we ever will. Why is that? The Bible says that he took on the full wrath of God, the full wrath for our sin, so that we wouldn't have to pay for it. But he understands what it means to fall down and get hurt, you know, or to have a night without sleep, or to cry when he sees a friend die. He did that. We see that in Scripture over and over. Christ had a human heartbeat, but that heartbeat, we have to understand, was the heartbeat of God himself. And John says, to this I can and I do personally attest. This is who he is, and he is in the flesh. Next thing he says is, this we proclaim. We testify to it. We proclaim to you. We proclaim to you. I don't think we have to go too far with this, you know. I think he thought the message of Jesus Christ was great. I think he thought it was true. And I think for many of the all of the apostles who died a martyr's death, except for John, who died in his old age, and for many millions of people who have been born and died from the time of John up until now, they believed the same thing. They went to their death proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a huge deal. I have not given up my life for Christ, not physically, and barely any other way, you know. But yet millions of people somehow, they match up to this passage, this testimony. Why do we meet every Sunday morning? In most part, I would say it's for this reason, so that we can teach this truth about Jesus Christ. But there's other reasons. He goes on. He says, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the thing we got to understand here is when he says you have fellowship with us, we often think of this as he's speaking to non-believers here, like we want you to join the Christian movement. That's not what he's saying here, even though the rest of the Bible does say that. In this passage, he's speaking to Christians already. He says, we want you to have fellowship with us. Okay? That's the reason I'm teaching you this stuff. We want to have this commonality with you that we wouldn't have otherwise if we didn't have Jesus Christ in our life. We want you to know the Lord, of course, just as we know him. You know, he's talking about two things. He's talking about having this vertical relationship with our other Christian people, friends. And he's also talking about this vertical relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants us to have that as well. You know, we want you to know that you've been forever and eternally secure in him. We want you to know that he has this abundant life that he talks about in the Gospel of John, waiting for us to take hold of, if we'll just take hold of it. You know, we want to be able, in fellowship, to share our lives as human, frail, sinful people. I don't know about you guys. If I didn't have fellowship amongst you during those difficult days of life, and even during the great days when you can celebrate together, which is really important too, you know, I don't know what I'd do. I've told you guys this many times. I would not have survived this far without the body. And that's what he's telling him. You know, he wants to have fellowship because fellowship is strength. Fellowship is good. In fellowship, there is life. And if you're a person who thinks you're going to survive in this world and in the Christian faith by yourself, he'll spit on that. He's like, no, that day will never come. It will never come. You know. And it's in this fellowship that we begin to draw others in, people that we don't know, people that don't know Christ. I've seen this time and time again. And these friendships get closer and closer, and before you know it, we're sharing our faith. We're telling people, hey, this is what John says too, many, many times over. He says, Jesus Christ, he is eternal. He is the Son of God. He came to die on a cross for your sins. He rose from the dead on the third day to prove that he was God's Son. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he says, all Jesus wants is for you to invite him into your life and accept him. Accept that payment that he made on the cross for your sin, the one he shed his blood for, the one he was in anguish over. He says, believe in that. And he says, if you believe in that, you'll have eternal life. And John's reconfirming this over and over in this, you know. My question is, maybe you're here today and you really don't think Jesus is the answer. It's funny, I was teaching the slime class, which is like our junior high thing, a couple weeks back. And I kept talking about Jesus Christ. And a couple of the kids were in there. We get to the end of this teaching and they're kind of like, when are you going to stop talking about Jesus Christ? Is he, you know, is that all you talk about? Is that all the answers? I was saying, yeah, that is the answer. I have no other answer than that. He is the answer for just about everything in life. But you may not be at that point right now, you know. You don't know maybe that Jesus Christ is the real answer for life. So let's look at this passage one more time. Here's something he says that's kind of weird. He says, we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's a strange statement, the word of life. What's he talking about here? John's talking about this word, this Greek word, logos. logos is a term that has a very, very deep meaning. When you see the word, when you see word, that is the definition in the Greek, logos, but it also has another meaning, and that meaning is reason. So when a Greek said logos, or a person of that day said logos, they just weren't talking about word. They were talking about a reason, okay? For centuries before Christ even arrived on the earth, philosophers had argued and debated over the philosophy of life, you know? What is the meaning of life? How many times have you heard that? I still hear that all the time, right? What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? What is life all about? Philosophers of that day were, they'd spend their whole lives talking about the logos, the reason. Why are we here? And John says, you know, I got the answer to that. The logos is the reason you're here. The Word of God, the Son of God. When he talks about the Word, he's talking about Jesus himself, okay? Do you ever go through life thinking you got it figured out, only to find out maybe later on that your life's a little lonely and empty and void of anything worthy? I can. I've lived that life many times. John's saying, hey, I'm proclaiming to you what life is about. You want a reason for life? Let me tell you what the meaning of life is. The meaning of life is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Period. There is no other meaning that has much value. Not that you can't have value in things that Jesus brings in with your life, but he is the anchor. He is the one that brings meaning to everything. He's the one that's going to satisfy you like nothing else can. My question, I guess, for us is, where are you at right now in that process? You could be anywhere, you know? We all have reasons for living, right? I've got mine. I'm sure you've got yours. But what do you believe? You know, a lot of people believe that we're just atoms all smashed together, born from amoebas, and we're going to live, we're going to do our thing, we're going to die. That's one look at it, I guess. some say that, no, life's about, I know what life's about. It's about what I think life's about. It's whatever I decide life's about. It's whatever truth I can create, whether reality I can create in my mind. That's really what life's about. And all this other stuff, that's, no big deal. You know, I only submit to myself. I only obey myself because there really is nobody else out there to do those things for. The only problem with that is, to me, when I read this, was hope. Where's your hope in that kind of living? all you have to live for is self, I don't see much hope in that personally. I know a lot of people put all their time and effort into living for self, but I don't see where the hope is in that. I don't see hope at all in that. Maybe you think life is just about getting a better job or having a better family life, or you know, you don't want problems. You don't want it to rain today. You know, we have all these thoughts that we go through, these processes we go through about what's going to make my life better today. You know, and we're really concerned about today. We ain't worried about tomorrow. I'm worried about right now. And there is no hope in that, really. What is your logos? You know, what is your rationale for living? As you sit here today, why do you want to live? Why do you want to get up in the morning? Is it just for yourself? Is it just for, okay, I'm going to go to the store, that's going to be hopping, I'm going to go buy a new whatever? Is that going to really satisfy you? Is it the next buzz? I'm going to go drink myself into oblivion and put the cares of the world behind me? You know, we've all done that. I've done that. I spent a huge part of my life doing that. I don't want to go back to that kind of life of emptiness, which is what it was. You know, John says the logos lies in a person. The reality, the rationale, the reason for life lies in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will bring meaning to your life. It's him and his dynamic power, which is going to act and work into your life to just bring you greater and greater understanding of what really life is about. And he's going to get involved in all these sins that we have to try to work them out for our good, so we learn more and more about him, you know. And it's really in Jesus that we can only face the challenges that the world has to offer and these defeats and the victories and celebrate at the same time, you know. And you know, we can face life as it is. I think we live in this world where we think the norm is we just go about our day and nothing really happens. Where the norm is really you get up, bad things start happening as soon as you get out of bed. You probably sin against someone within the first hour. You go to work, you're frustrated by your boss, you come home and your kids are yelling. You're wondering if you can pay the bills this month, and on and on and on. That's what life is about. That's the norm. You know, we got to change our mentality on what the norm is. You know, Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart. I have overcome this world. All he's telling you is, you want to get through this? You want to get through this victoriously? Come and meet me, and I'll show you how to do that. You know, Jesus can take any life and bring new meaning to it and bring new hope to it, new opportunities to grow. New opportunities to see his favor and his grace, and to stay away from this mentality which says, you know, I just want to avoid my problems or bury them in some kind of drug or bury them in some kind of practice. You know, I want to go chase women or whatever to try to cure that itch just for a minute. He says, no. He says, that's not going to bring you anything. You know, quit trying to incessantly avoid problems. Because problems are here. You live in a sinful, broken world, and you're part of it. Come to me, and I'll teach you how to live with the problems in a correct way, with a correct response. You know, that's what he's trying to tell you. I have the logos. You know, God lately, he's been working on me in this area of trust. Ever since I lost my job a year ago, it's been a real struggle for me to deal with the issues of trust. Am I going to have enough? Can I pay my bills? Can I feed a family of six? Can I put gas in my truck, you know? And it's all stupid stuff. And the more I realize it, the more I understand, God's trying to show me, Dave, this is all stupid stuff. You know, trust in me. Have I ever let you down? Have you ever missed a meal? I can say absolutely not. You know, and nor have my children, and nor were yours, because he promises that he will take care of you. You know, But that's just one of those things he's dealing with me right now. I would say this to you. Why not today you make Jesus Christ the personal reason for life? You can do that. You can do that right now, you know? Make him your reason that you go to work every day, you know? Make him the reason of why you love people outside of yourself, you know? Make him the reason to forgive other people. You know, I ran across this song we played at the beginning. Occasionally songs hit me square in the head, and that one did. You know, how many of us live in bitterness and unforgiveness against a neighbor or a friend or a family member? We just cannot get over it. Make Jesus the reason to get over it. If anybody had the right to be offended by what happened to them in life, it was Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was sinless. He loved people. He did all kinds of miracles to prove it, and we killed him for it. All of us did. It was our sins that put him on that piece of wood, you know? I would say, make him your reason. Make him the Lord of your life. Make him your logos. You know, when we experience the love of Christ firsthand through a brother or through a friend, through a coworker, I don't care who it is, it can be life-changing. It can change the destiny of where you head to. But knowing that, what are we going to do? The challenge is, as believers, which some of you are, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that logos, that rationale? You know, you have to get in the destiny of somebody else's life. Make a statement. Make a challenge. You know, show them personally the love of Jesus Christ in any way you can. You know, get involved in their life. You know, God's preparing all of us for eternity. And my prayer, I guess, for everybody in here is that we take John's message to heart, that we just don't throw it out the door. You know, take it home, make decisions on it because it's all true. And then trust in God, because trust is a dirty word in our society. I can't trust anything or anybody, right? I say it myself underneath my breath quite often. Honestly, I do. But John screams to us right now. He's saying, Jesus Christ is worthy. You can trust him. I am a personal friend of his. I know him as well as anyone's ever known him. Listen to what I got to say. And then do something about that. Get involved in somebody else's life. All right. I'm going to end up today reading a little page out of a book my wife showed me. It's called Confrontations with Grace. Red Like Blood. It's by Joe Coffey and Bob Bevington. I was just perusing through this thing, and I found something that I liked. This is chapter on incarnation. And he says, she lived on a street over and had crossed through the little patch of woods between our houses. It had been raining for 3 days, so the yard was part grass and three parts mud. With the woods as a barrier, we had never spoken, but I guess she knew I was a minister. When I answered the knock at the back door, her eyes looked sad and a little desperate. Her husband was dying, and she said, and she wanted someone to pray with him. I put on my shoes, and we walked in the muddy silence to her house. Her husband lay in a hospital bed in the middle of the living room, dying of liver cancer. His skin was greenish-gray, yet it looked monochrome against the white hospital sheets. He couldn't speak. I'm not even sure he knew I was there. I sat for a while, I held his hand, and I prayed for him. His wife thanked me, and I mumbled some words, hoping to comfort her. I walked back to my house, and the man died that night. I don't know if I helped anyone, but I knew I had been called to the most ancient and powerful movement of the Christian faith. Give up, go to, and be with. It is the movement of the incarnation. The muddy footprints I made had been made before, by God himself. It was God I was imitating, whether I realized it or not, and that made the walk itself holy. The incarnation is a holy movement. There is something inside of every human being that wants to be the center. We want to be the one who is served. I was reading about Galileo not too long ago and the trouble he had convincing the scientific and religious communities that the earth was not the center of the universe. Everyone was so sure that everything else had to revolve around us. It is always hard to believe our lives are not the most important thing happening at any given moment. It is almost impossible to get out of your skin and really see someone else fully and completely. Maybe when God made the earth revolve around the sun, he was trying to tell us something. Maybe he was preparing us for a little disappointment. So while there is something inside us that wants to be the center of the universe, there's something deeper still that comes alive when we enter the movement of Christ to give up, go to, and be with. I thought, that's right on the money. That's what John's trying to say. You know, let's move outside our own little centered universe we have here, okay? And give up. That's the first thing he says, give up. You know, if we're ever going to know Jesus, know our neighbors, know people we don't know now, we have to give up our life. You know, Jesus is the one that says, hey, you're going to come after me. That's what you're going to have to do. He says, if you try to save it, you're not going to find it. So the first thing he says is give up. And then he says, go to and be with. You know, that's our calling, to go to this world and to be with people, both fellowship within the community and outside the body, who need to hear that Jesus Christ loves them. That's our call. And my challenge, I guess, to you guys today was, let's see how we can uncenter our lives and think about others and how we can get this message out in a greater and greater way, not just in word, but in deed. And I hope we can do that now on this east side, in this church, in this building, starting today. And it's really all up to us and God. You know, God's more than willing to get this thing going. Are we willing? I think we are, to a large extent. All right, let's end it there. All right. CNOS Summer Institute. I don't know if this was mentioned earlier or not, was it? Okay, do I need to re-mention this? Hit it twice? No? Okay. Institute's coming up the 20th to the 22nd, and they really want the people who belong to CNOS already to get their paperwork in now. And they need volunteers and people to get stuff accomplished. So if you're here as part of CNOS, get that done. We're going to take a collection for the needs of the church. If you're a visitor here, we don't want your money. Just pass it on by. You're our guest. We got Oasis going on with the kids. We got about 20 minutes or so before we need to pick them up, so don't worry about that. And right now we're going to have question and answer or comment time. If something hits you square in the eyes today or something you want to talk about, raise up your hand. We'll bring you a microphone and we'll talk about it. And don't be shy. Somebody give up, go to, be with.
This week at work, there was a potential situation to totally shake up my world, and I wasn't too happy about that because I like what I like. Excuse me. And just earlier that day, I was reading the Word, and God, even though I was in Old Testament, I was anxious, and He calmed me. And He says, "You know, you're anxious. You're right, God. I'm anxious. Why am I anxious? I can't think of anything while I'm anxious." And He brought forth a verse to me. He says, "You know, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, praise and thanksgiving." It bothered me that I didn't know where that verse was or the rest of the verse. But later that day, that's when I learned my world would be potentially crashing down. And I was reminded that he had just brought that verse to me, not knowing I would need it a little bit longer. And as the day progressed, I got more and more angry. That I couldn't trust people to make the right decisions because this totally affects me and the politics involved with this particular division. I couldn't go to anybody, and I couldn't trust anybody to make any decision. And it's like I hit a brick wall. I can't trust anybody. The Lord of the universe, I can't trust him to intervene in this and say, Don, I've got you. I've got it made. It's okay. And all day, I just became more and more angry, even though I'm butting my head against the wall because God's like, Don, it's okay. I got this. Oh. And it was probably a good 8 hours later in my office towards the end of the day because I didn't want to take this home with me because I just didn't want that anxiety and that anger to come with me, even though God's like, Don, it's okay. Calm down. And I had somebody in my office, and it just dawned on me. You know what? Be still and know I'm God. And they'll be okay. Even if this doesn't turn out the way you want it to turn out, I've got you where I want you. Yep. And it was really cool to be able to say, all right, even if at the end result it's not what I want, it's because you've put me where you've wanted me. Mm-hmm. And there's a reason for that. And I may not like it. And this person I was talking to was a Christian, and he's like, you don't know that 2 weeks, 3 months, 2 years from now, you won't know that the end result, he's got something bigger planned than what you thought was going on today.
Yep.
So cool, and I love this teaching just reminding me he's got it all. Not only does he have it all under control, but he's got us under, you know, he's got our back, he's got our interests, he's not going to leave you high and dry. But Don, if you said you want to follow me, means going to places that you may not be so comfortable
with. Yeah.
Or what you think your work should look like is not going to change because I want you somewhere else.
Yeah.
Like, all right. You still be anxious for nothing.
That's great. Thank you for that.
Today, before I came to church, I just had to turn the TV on and there was an old movie. And Kate Smith, probably nobody ever heard of her, was saying, God bless America. And it just brought to mind how many people in this country are moving away from God and how they need this message and how important it is for us to be role models and to be ambassadors for Christ.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think it's mostly going to be done in deed, too. The word will come, but the deed will weigh heavily.
And this is the weekend that we really need to give that serious thought.
Absolutely. Agreed. Thanks, Taurus. All right. Anybody else? Megan?
A few years ago, there's an author, Jill Briscoe, came to the Summer Institute, speaking of Summer Institutes. And in part of her teachings, she ended up teaching more than she was scheduled to because her husband went in the hospital while they were here. But part of what she talked about was a ministry of presence, which is kind of what you're talking about. It's leaving our comfort zone and going to the person that God has shown us that needs us to be there. And I've kind of, wrestled with that in the back of my head. It's a teaching series I love going back to because she just has so many great things packed into her teachings. But in our neighborhood, we've been there, over 7 years now, trying to get to know our neighbors or whatever. But there's been a couple of instances with a specific couple where it was obvious that they were going through some grievous stuff, to the point that it was a decision. Do I ignore the fact that they were obviously upset about something? Do I pretend I didn't see that? Do I turn the other way? And God's like, I want them to know that their hurt is seen. I want them to know that somebody cares about them, that somebody notices that they're hurting. That whatever it is they have going on, that it's not being ignored. And so between Keith and I at different times, we've had the opportunity to go over and to say, I don't know exactly what it is, but we notice, we care, if we can help, you know, let us know. And, you know, just in the past couple weeks, they've been able to say, that has meant the world. Hmm. You know, they're like, you're the only person who is willing to come here to my house to say, we care.
Yeah.
And they're like, there's no value we can put on that. And so getting out, it's not like it's comfortable to go up to somebody. It's not like I had fancy words to say.
Yeah.
It was just being willing.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not always the easiest thing, because I'd rather be at home with the curtains, you know, like
yeah.
Thinking out what's going on.
Yeah.
But it is a ministry of presence.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I highly recommend Jill Briscoe. When she was here at the Summer Institute, I was dropped by her. She's that deep of a really on-target teacher. I recommend. She's got a website or something, doesn't she? Get on there and check out what she's got to say. She's got some powerful stuff. All right, let's wrap it up. Does anybody have anything specific they need prayed for? I've never asked that before, but if you do, I'd like to pray for that. Okay.
And God will once again be one nation under God.
Okay. All right. Yeah.
A lot of you probably know Dave Morton's going through cancer treatment.
Yep. Definitely. Definitely pray for Dave and Monica. Rebecca?
My mother's name is Hannah, and she's 82. And she's going downhill real fast, and she's lived a good life and raised 11 children.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to spend a lot of time with her. She is kind of far away, but I just want to pray and have other people pray for her salvation.
Okay.
And that God can use me if he so chooses to help with that process.
Okay. Awesome. Very good. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. I'll wrap it up. Lord, we do pray for Hannah. We pray that you bring salvation to her house and you bring it through Rebecca. Lord, we know that she's on fire for you and that she's never been backing down from anybody or anything when it comes to sharing the truth about you. It's different in family, I know that, but Lord, you can knock down any wall that stands. And we pray for salvation for her. Lord, we pray for Dave and Monica Wharton. We pray for Dave's health, that you would get him healed up. He's got a long ways to go, but that's okay. Lord, let this process be something great for him and his wife and family, and that when he comes out on the other side of it, he can just rejoice greatly and use that as a testimony to your goodness for the rest of his life. Lord, we do pray for this nation. I pray, oh man, I see so many things going on, not just our politics, but our morality. Everything is really strained and really bad. But you said it would be that way, you know, and I guess that we should expect that because we live in a sinful world. And someday you're going to bring us all back together under your wing, those who believe in you, and that will be a great day. But we do pray for the health of our nation, for our leaders of our nation, for our community leaders, for ourselves, Lord, that we get out there and make a difference in this world, because people and nations don't change unless we do the one-on-one work. Take us into this week, Lord, and let's just have a good go at it. And I thank you for today. Amen. God is good.